Well, this morning we come to one of the great passages in the whole of the New Testament, which rounds off this section in Romans. Romans chapters 5 to 8 looks at what the Christian life is like, and it is a life of change. If you would like to change, become a Christian. You are given a new status, that is, we are justified before God. You are given a new nature in Christ. The old self is gone, and we've been given a new life. We are given a new helper. We're no longer on our own, but have the Spirit of God within us to change us from the inside out. We have a new relationship, now adopted as children of the living God, and we have a new hope. But it's that last part of the change that has the question mark just hanging over it. Will we make it to the end? Sure, we have a new hope, but will we actually get there? After all, there are many difficulties here and now. Yes, a new status, a new nature, a new helper, a new relationship, but also a new battle. And in chapters 6 to 8, that battle has been outlined, and it's a battle, if you're a Christian, you know only too well, because sin never leaves us within the Christian life. We should make headway against it, but we never eliminate it within this life. And the question is, how will we make it to the end? How will we make it to the end? In this broken world with so much against us, with the broken people that we are, with the forces of sin and evil ranged against us, with weakness within us, with our own patchy track record, how will we ever get to the end? And so Paul rounds out this section in Romans by showing that the Christian life involves living with a glorious certainty as to what is to come. And indeed, far from the present difficulties being an obstacle to God completing his plans, as we'll see, he will actually use them to enable him to do so. In other words, the hope that we have is a certain hope. The future that we look forward to is a guaranteed future. The joy that will be ours is a joy we can pin our hopes on. And I hope this morning that whatever difficulties you face, either in the present or in days or years to come, I hope these through these words today that you are strengthened in the confidence you have that God will complete his work within you, and that nothing at all in heaven or in hell can stop him from completing those plans. Now, as we have a look through the passage, it's one of those passages that many Christians might know individual verses, but how does the passage fit together as a whole? And Paul really gives two reasons in particular for this confidence. The first is this, that creation is waiting for liberation. And if creation is waiting, the argument goes, why should you stop waiting, O Christian person? Let's have a look at it. Verse 17, Paul introduced a trajectory for the Christian life. And the pattern is this, pattern that Jesus set. Suffering in this world, glory in the life of the world to come. The suffering in this world, which he speaks about in verse 17, can take on many and varied forms. There is the suffering that comes just from being part of a broken world, illness, earthquakes, strained relationships. There's the suffering that comes from persecution. And there's a suffering, too, that comes from the battle with sin. And I wonder if this isn't particularly what he is thinking of, because that's what he's been speaking of during chapters 6 and 7 and first bit of chapter 8. The suffering that comes from the decisions that we make in our own folly sometimes. The words that we shouldn't have said, the actions that perhaps we shouldn't have committed. The whole battle with sin is a form of suffering. And that, my friends, is life here, says Paul. Suffering in this world, in amongst the very good things as well, but you can never get rid of the suffering. But glory in the life of the world to come. Now, what Paul would have us know in verse 18 is that the two are not equal in weight. They are not equivalents. Have a look at verse 18. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed within us. Yes, there will be some suffering in this world. Yes, you cannot live life in this world without avoiding it. But never think that the two are equivalents. He said, I tell you that the suffering within this world, the present sufferings, are not worth comparing. Get those words into the mind. Not worth comparing with the glory of the life of the world to come. If you put them on the scales, straight away, doing, because the glory will always outweigh the suffering 100 million to 1. That's what he's saying. There is a glory that is so great, that is so intense, that is so deep, that is so enjoyable. It really goes beyond human vocabulary to describe it. It is so great, we cannot get our finite minds around us. And when you and I finally crash over the line into the new creation and look up, we will realize that this glory has come upon us. And if for no other reason than this reason, that the suffering on earth can be severe, but however severe it is always limited in time, whereas the glory of the life of the world to come is eternal. And for that reason, as much as any other, will always outweigh the suffering in this world. Now, I mean, we know this even in this world. You know, there are analogies that we can draw. You think of these poor teenagers and university students about to sit their exams in the next month or two. Well, they may need to suffer a little bit in the run-up. It's called doing a bit of work. And having done the work, they will then reap the rewards for not just years, but decades to come. And parents, of course, try to enforce the logic of this onto their children. If you, you know, actually open the book, if you do a little bit of work now, if you put yourself through the grinder for 10 or 20 minutes, you will reap the reward for this for many years to come. See? Well, in the Christian life, how much more so? You suffer in this world a little bit, or maybe a great deal, but in the life of the world to come, you will reap the rewards forever and ever. And we're never really told in the Bible what it's like to be in the new creation and to look back at this world. We're never really told, can we remember what life was like here? How much can we remember? And so on and so forth. But we need to know that whatever it's like when we get to the new creation, the key thing is it will be in the past. It will be over. And what is to come forever and ever and ever and ever is not worth comparing with what we've had up until that point. Now, I hope this morning that perhaps if you don't remember anything else, that that thought will stick with you. I hope that you can remember that in your own dark days, that no matter how dark the darkness is here, it's not even worth comparing with the light and the brightness of what is to come. Now, so good is this, and this is really the main point that Paul is making in this section. So good is this hope that creation itself is straining forward, looking forward for this day. And these are really remarkable verses. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, what that's saying is that at the current time, this creation suffers under bondage to decay because it has been subjected to frustration. And that's a reference back to the fall when God cursed this world. He never cursed man and woman. He gave them consequences. He gave them punishments. He never cursed them, but he did curse this world. And ever since, this world has been groaning. This world has been creaking. This world has been frustrated, not by its own choice, verse 20, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, God himself. And this world has therefore been looking forward to being freed. I mean, I think these days people are much more conscious, aren't they, of this world creaking and groaning. What's being said here is that it's looking forward to the day when the creation itself will be liberated. But even more remarkably than that, it's looking forward to something else. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. See, creation is just the backdrop. It's the backdrop here. It's the canvas. It's the canvas that God has painted for people made in his image. And in the life of the world to come, the creation, glorious that will be, again, will be the backdrop to the experience of the people of God. And the creation here is waiting, longing, craning its neck forward for the day when those people will be revealed. For the truth is, in the end, you cannot see who a Christian is just by looking at them. You can't see, boing, by looking at their forehead, who is a Christian and who isn't. And so creation is looking forward to this day when the people of God are revealed, when the sons of God, meaning the children of God, are gathered around the throne. Those who've died before now, some of them have been martyred. Those who are alive at the moment who are shown to be Christ's people. And this world is looking forward. Everything, in other words, is heading to an end point. And all creation is bursting for this moment to come. This world at the moment is a creaking world. This world is a broken world. This world is a decaying world. This world is a groaning world. But also, says Paul, this world is a waiting world, waiting for this great day. And he likens it, verse 22, to the creation being as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Some of you will remember that well. And the point about childbirth, it's painful at the moment, but leading to a better day in the future. Well, so with creation, groaning at the moment, but looking forward to this great day. Now this, says Paul, is our experience at the current time, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here is part of the now but not yet. We already are adopted, and yet we haven't had the full adoption of our new heavenly bodies. And so the experience of living in a broken world will be our experience as well. When we feel the pain of this world, when the shock of an unexpected medical diagnosis sends a chill through our veins, or when a chronic illness suppresses our spirits, or when the claw of death rips into life, or when relationships fracture and split in two, or when the pain of life threatens to swallow us whole, these things cause us to groan for a better day, for a better world, for a better body. Adopted, but not yet fully enjoying the fruits of that. And so, he says, we hope. We join with creation in looking forward to this day. Christians are people of hope. And I suggest at the current time where we are in our culture, maybe it is our hope that will prove to be the thing that marks us out the most. That in our hopeless world, we have the source of hope. Paul says you just have to remember that hope, by definition, points to the future. In heaven, there will be no hope, for everything will be fulfilled. Hope is for this world while we await the fulfillment. And if we hope for what we do not yet have, he says in verse 25, we wait for it patiently. And so we join with creation. Creation is waiting for liberation, so why would we not wait as well? And you notice those two ways that we're told to wait. One is eagerly. The creation is waiting eagerly in verse 23. And that's a challenge for us. I think it's a particular challenge when life is basically going well. It's hard to wait eagerly for something when life is already pretty good here. I remember John Chapman talking about the difficulty of evangelizing Australians. He said, very hard to persuade them they want to be in heaven when they already think they live there. And the same is true when life is going well here in New Zealand. For families or individuals, life's going well. Hard to wait eagerly for the next life. Well, we're to do so. We're to crane our necks forward, to look forward to what is to come, not drop anchor into this world. And wait patiently, verse 25. And I think it's hard to wait patiently when life is tough. It's hard to hang in there, hard to keep on, hard to persevere day after day and week after week and month after month when life is difficult. But a great encouragement to me in that is seeing other people further along the road who persevere and hang in there patiently. Not too long ago, I popped in to see Malcolm Miles. Malcolm Miles is the oldest member at Latimer. Not able to come these days, he's in his retirement home, age 98. And the next week, I went to see young Ian and Mary Nelson, who some of you will know because they've been here a bit more recently. And they're just getting going. They're 92. So Malcolm's 98. And when I was with Ian, I said, I saw Malcolm last week He said his best wishes to you. I said, how did you meet him? Ian said, in 1949, I went to a meeting where I became a Christian. And guess who was leading the meeting? Malcolm Miles. And both of them still there in 2022, waiting patiently for the adoption of their bodies. Now, the truth is, they probably haven't got too much longer to wait in the grand scheme of things. And some of us here have got a lot longer. But by looking at those people, we can see what it means. It means hanging in there through the ups and downs of life, the difficulties of life, day after week, month after year, putting one foot in front of the other. That's the first reason we can be certain. Creation's longing for it. We should be waiting as well. Second reason stretches from verse 26 through to verse 30, which is that God is working for our glorification. Creation is waiting for liberation. God is working for glorification. Now, what we see in verses 26 to 30 is that God has the end in mind, and he's working everything for that end. You see, we are such short-term creatures. We think in terms of hours and days ahead and what's coming up this week and maybe the next month. But God sees long-term. And not only does he see long-term, he is working everything for that long-term aim. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And he is working everything within this world to that plan. Now, this comes in two parts. And the first part is he gives the Spirit to be praying for that long-term plan, which is absolutely wonderful. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So we are very weak, but the Spirit helps us. Now, how does he do that? We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, that means prays for us, with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What does that mean? Well, verse 27, he who searches our hearts, that means God, God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, we'll come back in a moment to see, yes, but what does the Spirit pray for? What this is saying is that God will definitely answer these prayers. And the way that we know that he will answer is because when the Spirit prays for us, he intercedes in accordance with God's will. And that's why we know God will answer the prayers. These are not speculative prayers. The Spirit knows God's will, and he prays for the people of God that that will would be done in our lives. And because God knows the mind of the Spirit, he understands those prayers perfectly and will definitely answer them. Now, that leads on to verses 28 to 30. And why the NIV has chosen to put a heading right in the middle of this section is rather beyond me, because it fits together perfectly. On the one hand, you've got the Spirit praying for the people of God. And on the other hand, you've got God working all things for our good. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And that purpose is that Jesus would be the head of an enormous family, the family of God. This is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham way back, now coming to fulfillment with Jesus and his family. And his family, the first amongst many brothers, will be made into the likeness of Jesus. So God is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, you begin to see how the two fit together. The Spirit is therefore praying that we would become more like Jesus. He prays for us in our weakness here, that we would not fall away to sin, but that we would press on, and that we would become more like Jesus Christ. He prays that we would become more kind and patient and generous and compassionate and gentle and good and self-controlled. He prays that the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in our lives as we become more like Jesus. And he prays that we would have the strength to endure in faith. And part of the way that God answers the prayers of the Spirit is to arrange every circumstance of life to help us become more like Jesus. And that's what the famous verse 28 is about. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In every situation, you know two things. One is the Spirit will be praying for you that you'll become more like Jesus. And the second is that God will arrange the pieces and work everything to help you become more like Jesus. In this world, nothing is an accident and everything happens under the control of God. Now, there is mystery here. I don't pretend that we understand everything, but thinking of a verse like Lamentations 3, verse 38, do not calamities as well as good things come from the hand of God? And indeed they do. God brings everything into our life for our good, that we may become more like Jesus. So as we wait, these two things are happening. The Spirit is praying that we become more like Jesus, and God is overruling to bring into our life exactly good things, good and bad, exactly as we need them to help us become more like Jesus. And that's why we submit to God gladly. When life is tough, when pain enters our life in a way we never thought it would, we submit to him, knowing that he is working this for our good. The difficulty is, or one of the difficulties, is that God doesn't give us a running commentary as we go. He doesn't use a loudspeaker system to tell us what is about to happen or to explain how what happens makes us more like Jesus. And the reason he doesn't, maybe, is that at the end of the day, we just don't need to know that. What we need to do is to trust him that he is in control of all things and will work all things for the good of those who love him to help us become more like Jesus. He doesn't tell us how the individual strands achieve his purposes. When you end up scratching your new car, or when the unexpected happens, or when the doctor tells you something you weren't expecting and didn't want, or when injustice comes upon us, or when a friendship hits the rocks, or a thousand other circumstances, God doesn't tell us how these things make us more like Jesus. We can trust him that he will use them to make it so. Nothing happens by accident in this life. And maybe the reason that he doesn't tell us is that simply we don't need to know that, any more than a toddler needs to understand every decision that his or her parents take. Like a two-year-old doesn't need to understand why we're moving house or suburb or country or something else. They just need to trust their parents. And our understanding is so infantile, maybe we would never understand the workings of God anyway. We don't need to understand them. What we need to do is trust him during them. Now, Paul's saying here that you can trust God because if you look at the wider canvas, you can see that God is fulfilling his plan. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, meaning those he chose before the creation of the world, he also called. In other words, there came a point when those people heard the gospel and responded to it. They may have hardened their heart for the first 10 times, but on the 11th time, the time when God wanted them to believe, they came to believe. And those he called, he also justified. That is, declared that they're righteous before him, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now, the glorification hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain that it will happen that he writes of it as if it already has happened. He puts it in the past tense. In other words, here is the golden chain. No one falls out from the middle of it. There is no one who's predestined who isn't called. There's no one who's called who isn't justified. There's no one who's justified who isn't glorified. You can be certain that God will bring you to the end because this is a process that he has begun within you. It is absolutely concrete in its certainty. And so Paul would say to us, why would you stop trusting him now? Yes, there are many present difficulties. Yes, it takes many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But God is working to a plan. And none of the difficulties in life, and none of the trials in life, None of those sufferings speak against that plan. Indeed, God is using them to fulfill the plan, to make us more like Jesus, to mold us, to shape us, to stretch us, to remake us occasionally, maybe to break us, in order to help us become more like Jesus. So don't lose heart. Whatever life is like for you, either in the present or in the future, there is no situation outside of God's control, the good, the bad, or the ugly, and there is nothing lost in God's economy. He will use everything to accomplish his purposes, even when those include bad things. So here are two reasons why our hope is certain. First of all, creation is waiting for liberation, so don't you stop waiting, O Christian person. Don't you give up. The creation isn't, so you shouldn't. And secondly, God is working for glorification, so don't stop trusting. He will use all trials to accomplish his purposes. And so Paul finishes in verses 31 to 38 with these wonderful words that summarize chapters 5 to 8. They are words of ultimate assurance, words to reconfirm that God will certainly bring us to the end, that he will complete the good work he has begun in you. And the way that Paul does it is to ask these five questions. The first is, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, O Christian believer. He has your back, he has your best interests at heart, and we may say he's the only person in this world who always has your best interests at heart. And if he is for you, who can be against us? Secondly, verse 32, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has given his son, his one and only son, will he not give you everything else you need to get to heaven? It's as if he's done the difficult bit. Why would he not now do the easy bit? Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. If the judge is happy, so you should be as well. So don't worry. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? There is no one. Occasionally we hear voices, we condemn ourselves, we feel guilty, or the devil accuses us, tries to condemn us. But no, it is God who justifies. There is no one who can condemn. And so fifthly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is no one and nothing that can separate you, O Christian believer, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once a person comes to Christ and has their faith in Jesus, he will look after you until the end of time. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, even the psalmist knew that none of these things could separate him. For your sake, he said, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sure, in this life it can be pretty rough in some parts of the world to be a Christian. But even those things cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul finishes by saying, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, even despite any or all of these things, more than conquerors in the sense that you will be victorious in the end if you keep trusting Jesus. None of them will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For I am convinced, says Paul in 38, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, so you can fill in the blanks with anything else, including your own sin, none of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why to be a Christian is to be in the safest place possible. That's why a Christian can have a full and certain assurance as to what is to come. How will we make it to the end? Answer, God will get us to the end. Here is the power of God. Here is the love of God to ensure that we will be victorious in the end in Christ. This is what gives us a joyful spirit, and how we know that suffering is not worth comparing to the glory one day to be revealed in us. Creation is longing, so don't you give up waiting. God is working, so don't you give up trusting. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that we can take from these verses as we see your great plan for all of your people. And we simply pray that in our weakness, that you would help us to keep trusting you. And we do pray that you would make us more like Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are going through difficulties, trials within the church or others that we know, we pray that you would use this for good in their lives, to help them to put their faith in Christ and to be changed to become more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.